Let's do this. You guys have your Bibles, your notebooks, your mobile devices. Grab a hold of those because God is speaking this morning. Before we do that, though, I got to tell you about this guy who, who was sitting at the kitchen table one morning reading the newspaper and minding his own business, reading through the headlines when his wife walks up behind him and hits him on the head with a frying pan. After a moment, he has the presence of mind of saying, "What was that for?" She said, "That was for the piece of paper I found in your pocket that said Mary Lou on it." And he said, "Oh, honey, no. Mary Lou is the name of the horse that I bet on at the track last week." Of course, she felt bad and apologized profusely and went about her business. Well, 2 days later, the husband again is sitting at the kitchen table reading the newspaper, minding his own business, and she plunks him over the head again with an even larger frying pan. After about 10 minutes being out cold, he wakes up and says, "What was that for?" And his wife replies and says, "Your horse just called." That's bad, yes, it's bad, for sure, it's bad. But it's the best I can do this morning, so. It's not, okay. Well, we're taking communion at the end, so I'm praying that that'll sanctify it somehow. So, maybe you could just offer a prayer up for me and that joke when we're done here this morning. Well, yes, Selah, ponder, think on that, and get what you will from truth from that this morning. Yeah, exactly. Yeah. Well, you guys remember what we talked about last week? Anybody recall what we talked about? Wisdom. Actually, it was expectancy. But I won't let that discourage me either. Yes, we talked about Proverbs a couple weeks before, actually. But last week we talked about expectancy. In fact, the title of the message was Waiting with Expectancy. And I think it was a message that, from what I gather, everybody said it was spot on. So if you weren't here last week, get that message. I think it would really encourage you because I'm going to continue with it just a little bit this morning and talk about expectation once again. And honestly, it's something that is so important. Well, simply because Jesus said in the gospel narrative, he said, in fact, at one point, he said, your faith receives exactly what it expects. And so expectation and faith are quite important when it comes to receiving what God has for your life, when it comes to walking out his plan for our lives, for your life, for my life. And one of the reasons I felt so compelled to talk about it is because we live in a day and an hour when expectation, positive, faith-filled, good expectation is very limited in a lot of people's lives. Because of the distractions of our age, because of so many competing things in our families, in for our attention, for our lives, because of so many things that have happened to many of us, it's hard to muster up any sort of positive expectation. In fact, a lot of research and studies show that many people today are sick in their souls. Not sick physically, but sick in their hearts because they don't have an expectation that their future could be better, that they could change, that they could truly experience something better in the days ahead. The Bible says that hope deferred, and by the way, in the Bible, hope is just another word for expectation. It says hope or expectation deferred or delayed makes the heart sick. And so I just pray that Dr. Jesus, who's in the house this morning, would just minister fresh hope and expectation and an anticipation to our hearts today. We probably have all heard the phrase, don't get your hopes up. Had a parent tell us that, or somebody in our life, or we've said it to our kids, don't get your hopes up, right? That's kind of the, one of the common beliefs in culture. But can I say it's just wrong? The Bible actually says the converse to that. It says actually jack up your hopes. Elevate your expectations. Live your life, in fact, like you're on the edge of your seat with your neck craning, looking for God to come through for you, looking for the faithfulness of God, looking for the promise of God to manifest in your lives. And so God just wants to breathe on us this morning, fresh hope, fresh expectation for whatever part of your life you need it. Faith and expectation are the two things that are required for us to get from where we are to where we need to be. It's expectation, faithful expectation, that brings about manifestation. In fact, I don't know if I said this last week or not, but it bears repeating if I did. It's simply this, that when you pray and ask God to move in your life, when you start out a spiritual journey to follow God and His plan, what needs to happen from the beginning point to the end point is, in that intervening season, is a cultivation and a development of God-inspired expectation. That's what needs to happen. And very often, in my own life, I've experienced a failure in my faith, or I haven't experienced fully what God wanted for me because I let go of my expectation. I kind of settled for the status quo. I gave up maybe in my heart in some way. And God wants us to know that each and every day He wants to breathe on us a fresh expectation. And so this morning, I want to continue just a little bit with that. I didn't really give you guys any clues or any best practices, if you will, for how to cultivate expectation. There are two things primarily I want to mention, then I'm going to go on to one more thing. And before I do that, I got to tell you a story. About 20-some years ago, when I was in my early 20s, a buddy and I decided to go up to the Boundary Waters. Had never been there before, so we set out for the Gunflint Trail, and we went through an outfitter on Seagull Lake, and got all our equipment, and we set out for the great beyond, you know, the Boundary Waters. Off-grid, two young guys, not knowing exactly what we were doing, middle of August, and really had the time of our life. Just loved it. It was a warm week. We went for 7 days, traveling all through the Boundary Waters, and had a great week. It was 80-plus degrees, and during that 7 days, there's one thing that stood out to me that I missed most, being off-grid and away from kind of first world, and it was simply this: cold drinks. Ice. Because it was a warm week, and while we drank the lake water, and the lake water was clean and good to drink, it was lukewarm and kind of tepid. And after several days, I just like kept thinking, gosh, it would be great to have some ice cubes. We were able to mix a little Kool-Aid in with it and make flavor it, make it good, but man, I was thirsty for something cold and refreshing. So the last day, we're canoeing back to our outfitter to finish up our trip. And that morning, man, I just had enough. I just started imagining and thinking how great it would be to have a cold drink. In particular, my favorite drink, which was Squirt Pop. Anybody know Squirt Pop, right? Man, I could just taste it. And I started thinking about it, just a cold Squirt Pop out of a pop machine. You know, just kind of dripping with dew off the side of the can. And oh my gosh, it was so hot. You know, we were paddling all day. And the more I thought about it, the more my buddy and I talked about it as we canoed across this long lake. Man, I mean, I think I could have almost, you know, walked on the water to get somewhere to get one at that moment. And just before, maybe about an hour before we got back to the outfitter, we passed this old building along the shore of this one lake. And I looked at the back of the building and there was a pop machine. And we stopped right there and got out and ran to that pop machine. And sure enough, there was Squirt Pop in that pop machine. And can I tell you, to this day, nothing ever tasted better or was more refreshing than that cold can of Squirt Pop. I had such expectation for it. I don't remember. But can I just say I had a sugar high. But it reminds me of 1 Peter 1:13. It says this. It should be up on the screen here. From the New American Standard, it says, "Therefore, prepare your minds." That word minds from the Greek literally means imagination. "For action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope." Remember, hope just means expectation, "completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." One of the first ways we create expectation for a better, brighter future, one of the ways we create expectation to see our dreams come to pass, to see yourself in a new job, in a new career, to start that business, to be married, to be whatever you have in your heart, is to leverage or prepare your imagination, to use your mind and the theater of your mind on a daily basis. Man, that's one of the most freeing and powerful truths, to know that you don't have to let your mind just kind of run at will. You don't have to leave it to chance, because if you leave your mind to chance, then chances are it's going to run amok. And your imagination will play worst case scenarios. Your imagination will play, you know, all kinds of bad and negative and fearful things. And guess what? It will siphon your positive expectation and leave you with a negative expectation, aka fear, anxiety, dread, worst case scenario, so on and so forth. So the first thing you need to know about creating expectation that leads you to your destination, that leads to manifestation of the promise of God in your life, is to prepare your mind, it says here, your imagination for action. Use it to hope in the grace of God, to hope in the goodness of God. And I don't need to spend a whole lot of time on this, but I talked a lot last week about the goodness of God. God wants to be good to us, but he needs us to be looking for his goodness. Once again, he's chosen to partner with us in what he does in our lives and what he does in our church and what he does in this world. And he partners through our faith and our positive, faith-filled, faith-inspired expectation. Let me talk about the second thing you can do to create expectation that leads to your manifestation of the promise of God or a promotion in your life in some way. The book of James says that we're to study the farmer who plants the seed and then with expectation takes action. In other words, a farmer doesn't plant a seed in the ground and then go sit on his porch in his rocking chair and twiddle his thumbs wondering, I wonder if he'll get a harvest in the fall. No, he knows he will get a harvest because he planted a seed. So he's got an expectation for that. He can see it in his mind's eye. Maybe he's experienced it a few years. And so he lets that be the impetus to begin to take action, to put legs to his expectation, to his faith. He begins to prepare his machinery. He begins to clear out the loft that he's going to put the hay or he's going to store the crop. He takes action. And when you actively and persistently expect God's favor, God's goodness, God's faithfulness in your life, it gets God's attention. Like this couple I heard about a couple of weeks ago. I don't know how many years ago. This is probably 5-10 years ago. But this couple wanted to have a baby. And they tried for years and years with no success. Finally, they went to the doctor and receive news that no parents should ever receive, or I should say no couple should ever receive, and that was that it was medically impossible for them to have a baby. And so, in the moment, it discouraged them, but thankfully they were Christians. They knew something about faith, something about the Word of God, and they knew what medical science didn't know, that with God, all things are possible. Amen? And so, they promptly went out and bought an outfit for a little girl, a little dress. Went home, hung it in their kitchen in a prominent place so that every day they would walk by it multiple times a day. And every day they would walk by it, they would say out loud, because faith is not only in your heart, but it's in your mouth. The Bible says that's the word of faith that we preach, Paul the Apostle said. In your heart and in your mouth. The word that's been spoken to you from Scripture must be spoken through you for it to release its power. This isn't a bunch of hocus pocus, guys. The things we're talking about on a weekly basis, these are the deep and intimate, this is the deep and intimate knowledge of God. These are the things that created the world. And don't look at me with a scientific glance, because science is telling us more and more nowadays that the world looks like, that all matter looks like it has its roots in sound waves, in words. The Bible says God said, let there be light. God flung the stars, the earth, and all that is in it into motion, into existence with his words. That's why the Bible says we frame our world with our words. So each and every day, think about what you think about. Because what you think about is what you're going to speak about. And what you speak about eventually will come to reality in your life. Long story short, this couple would see that little dress hanging on the wall every day and would say, God, you know, children are a gift from you. And so we thank you for one of your little gifts. Fast forward 2 years later, they're getting themselves dressed. They take off in the car to go to church. They sit in the service for a while, and about halfway through the service, they walk up to the altar where they dedicate their beautiful baby girl to the Lord. Amen? And guess what? She was wearing that little dress that they bought several years before. They had a positive, faith-filled expectation, and partly how they developed and cultivated an expectation through that season of waiting was they put action to what they believed. So as you're sitting here today, don't think that you're helpless and hopeless in regards to your situation or your circumstance. Amen? You can use your imagination. And honestly, using your imagination sometimes isn't always easy. In fact, initially when you want to use your imagination to think of something good or something new or something that you haven't done before and you want to see yourself in your mind's eye doing that or having that or experiencing that, there'll be some tension there. It'll take a little bit of effort. But the more you think on where you see yourself in the days ahead, what you see yourself walking out or experiencing in your life and in your future, the easier it becomes to think and to process and to imagine that. Amen? So it was their persistent expectation that brought about manifestation. So two things, use your imagination and think about what could I do today, quickly, this afternoon perhaps, to put legs to my expectation. What simple things can I do? Who can I call? What sheet of paper do I need to put in front of me? And what do I need to write down as far as my goals and my objectives and what I desire to happen in my future? Scripture says that you've got to write down the vision for your life. Write down your expectations. Write down your preferred, which vision is simply a preferred picture of your future. Write it down. Put it in front of you. The Bible says you have to have the vision written down and in front of you for you to see it, read it, and run with it for it to come to pass. What do you need to clean out of your closet? How do you need to change your budgeting? What do you need to sign up for? What friend do you need to spend some more time with? What simple, practical steps can you take to show, to put action to your expectation? Those are two key things to develop and cultivate God-inspired expectation. Now, I want to just kind of finish up the time this morning by really talking about something that kills expectation or creates negative expectation. So I'm going to kind of like take a different road here. You guys okay with that? So go with me. And really, what I want to say to start with is this, that when it comes to expectation, for a lot of us, it's really hard to expect something better. There's something that sabotages our hopes and our dreams and our thinking, for that matter. Sabotages us so much that we make wrong decisions. We take a wrong direction in our life. It doesn't come easily. In other words, positive expectation for many of us. Therefore, we don't experience anything better. We do settle for the status quo. You could call it a roadblock or something that siphons off our hopes and our aspirations. Scripture calls it condemnation. I'm going to use two other words, and I'll tell you what those are in just a minute. But Romans 8:1 says this. Are you guys still with me? It says this. It says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, or to, in other words, the dictates of what you see, feel, and what's going on around you in this world, but who walk or live according to the Spirit. In other words, we're inspired, prompted, led, governed by the Word of God and the Spirit of God within us. There is therefore now no condemnation. One translation says there is therefore now no blockages or stoppages or anything to prevent the flow of God and what He wants for your life from coming into your life. In other words, Jesus came to bequeath to you and me the gift of no condemnation. Say no condemnation. Jesus came to set us free from sin, our past. And let me submit one more thing to you this morning. Because grace is an overachiever. And of course, Jesus is the person of grace, right? Not only did He come to like forgive you of your past sins and your past failures, He came to forgive us of our future failures and our future sins. But let me add another level or dimension to it. He came to forgive us even of the consciousness of sin. Because condemnation relates to our mindset and what we really believe in the fabric of who we are. Condemnation is a sense, many times, of I'm a sinner. A sense that I'm guilty. A sense that I'm unworthy. That I'm unholy. That I'm damaged goods. That I can't, you know, make up for my past failures. This is a really big issue. There's no condemnation in Christ Jesus. And while many of us, hopefully all of us, have embraced and by faith received forgiveness of sins, God wants to speak to our hearts this morning and say that He wants us to be free from even the consciousness or the sense of condemnation or the sense of sin or the sense of inferiority or the sense of the two things I want to hone in on just for a little bit this morning that are perhaps an epidemic in our day and hour, not only among us as adults, but among us as kids, as young people. I see a couple young people here this morning. It's rampant in our culture. And these forms of condemnation can be, I guess, labeled with two words: guilt and shame. It's an epidemic off in our culture right now. Guilt and shame. You could amplify it and say inferiority or low self-esteem or feelings of unworthiness. And guys, don't look at me like this doesn't apply to you. Statistics show that guys deal with this probably more than women. Shame. We just don't let on to it. Honestly, we don't have permission to deal with it and express it. Because our culture says, for guys, you can't show weakness. For you ladies, shame gets bottled up and doesn't get dealt with because culture says that you got to be the perfect mom. If you have a career, you got to keep everything together at home, at work, you know, everything. And so shame just kind of gets bottled up and begins to funkify, if you will, in our souls. And it blocks up and stops up. Even though you mentally assent, I'm forgiven, I'm a Christian, I'm going to heaven, that's true, I'm a follower of Jesus. Yet in your soul, well, in your soul, it's a swampland. One TED Talk, if you've ever seen TED Talks, one TED Talk speaker, I can't remember her name now, she's from Texas, but she said that she basically, her whole journey is all about shame. And she does this brilliant talk on shame and guilt. And she said that, yeah, basically shame is the swampland of the soul, where we all get mired down and stuck in a funk, in a stagnant, stinky, you know, place as Christians. And it keeps us from rising in life. It keeps us from living free. Yeah, great. It's an enormous thing that we're going to heaven and we're forgiven of our sins. But Jesus also shed every drop of his blood that we would enjoy life here and now. That we would experience all that his life paid for. He paid the ultimate price. Hung on a cross, an excruciating, horrible, beyond imaginable death. That every drop of his blood, every ounce of his life, every breath would purchase and pay for not only you going to heaven and spending an eternity in that dimension forever with him, but that we would be scrubbed in our soul of every sense of guilt and shame. Guilt relates to what we've done. I've done something bad. Shame relates to who I am. I am bad. That's kind of the difference. They're in the same family, but that's the difference between the two. And the damnable thing about them is this, that even though God has set us free and you may mentally assent that I'm forgiven, if you continue to carry through life a sense of guilt and shame and unworthiness and I'm no good and I'm beyond help and nobody likes me and I'm not whatever, guess what? It will have the same effect as if you were never forgiven, favored, or set free. Because it will block up and stop up and prevent the flow of what God wants you to enjoy. He will block up and stop up his peace and his freedom and his just consistency in your emotions and in your soul. Because as we've talked about here to great detail, life is experienced from the inside out. Just ask a lot of wealthy people in our country who have hordes of things and dollars in the bank, and yet their lives are miserable and pathetic. For entertainers, it plays out on TMZ. And we all laugh and are entertained by their dysfunction. Yet, if you sat down in front of them, you would see that they're glossed over. And that there's no life in their soul. And probably a whole lot of guilt and shame and sin consciousness. Because the way God wired us, it's not about the externals of life. It's about what's going on in here. That's why 3 John 2 says, "Beloved, I wish above all things that you would prosper or do well in your soul, and be in health, even as your soul or your insides prosper and do well." In other words, what goes on in here equates to what you're experiencing out here in your everyday life. And the truth is, we have an enemy who is very good at what he does. We don't mention him much around here. I don't want to give him much credit, but he is organized. He is persistent, and he does study human nature and knows what works. And often, his favorite weapon, because he knows it works, he doesn't mind like I said last week, if you start out following Jesus. He doesn't mind if you start out following God's plan for your life or start out living by faith. He just doesn't want you to finish. Anybody can start, but it takes a person of character, commitment, and perseverance to keep keeping on and not quit. Through faith and patience, consistency, a keep keeping on attitude that we inherit the promises of God. So am I looking at a company here this morning that's going to keep keeping on? Amen? But the enemy of our soul uses guilt and shame. In fact, his name in part means prosecutor. In other words, he attempts to prosecute us like we're in a court of law. He comes to point the finger and say, shame on you. By the way, if you say that, I would ask that you check your heart and see if he's not checking you to not say that anymore. I don't mean to be real heavy this morning. I just mean, that's serious. I know that Lord dealt with me a long time ago about that. Never say shame on you. Never. Because God says, shame off of you. It's the title of my message this morning, shame off of you. Jesus came to get shame off of us. He came to loosen us from the bonds of shame and guilt. He came to free us from that. Revelation 12:10 says, then I heard a loud voice in heaven that said this, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren, that's the enemy of our soul, he's an accuser. He points the finger and accuses and says, shame on us. He points the finger and says, you're no good. He points the finger and tries to remind you of your past. He points the finger and tries to get us to be guilty, to take even the guilt and the shame of things we didn't even do. That's why I said last week that there are some things you just got to make a decision. You're not going to process that anymore. I know in my life there are things at times, because I'm a problem solver and I do easily kind of take the responsibility for things. That's the way I'm wired. I like responsibility, but that also makes me, you know, vulnerable to take responsibility for things I shouldn't take the responsibility for. And there have been times when God said, Ken, stop thinking about that. You can't figure it out right now. Or stop thinking about that. You know, just put it in my hands. Don't try to figure out what you could have done or shouldn't have done or could have done differently. At some point, you got to just draw the line in the sand and say, God, I just give it to you. I don't understand this. I mean, you guys know that there are some things you won't understand in this lifetime, right? The Bible says there are secret things that only belong to God that you will never understand on this side of time and space, on this time of time and eternity. So some things you just got to let go of, because when you process and try to figure it out and try to think what could have been differently or why did this happen or why am I here in life? Why am I not over there? Why is this person doing better? Very often that's the crack in the door that lets the enemy in, where he starts beating you up and putting guilt on you and shame on you. I didn't finish this verse, did I? You guys still tracking with me? Is that time clock telling me the time? Good, okay. Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down. By the way, that will be a glorious day when he is cast down once and for all and bound in the bottomless pit that burns with fire. So shame creates a swampland in your soul. It's the gremlin that says, you're not good enough. It makes your life mucky, stinky, and stagnant. And shame primarily has two messages. One, you're not good enough. And if you can overcome the message, I'm not good enough, then it will come at you a second time and say, who do you think you are? So a lot of this is mind games. The enemy wages a war of attrition on our minds. And I did a message years ago called The Habit of Good Thinking. And it's not everything, but that is a really important area to hone in on in your daily life. To every day be spending time renewing, refreshing your mind with truth. Because it enables you and empowers you to think right. It empowers you to shake off the shame, shake off thoughts of guilt. Amen? I mean, you know, if you come to Jesus and you have repented, which repentance actually doesn't even mean forgiveness, by the way. Forgiveness has already been a done deal. Jesus has already forgiven you when he rose again from the dead, when he shed his blood. The Bible doesn't say ask for forgiveness. It says repent, which means a change of mind, which means turn from a certain pattern of life that's not good and go to a different one, one that's inspired and according to Scripture. I came across some interesting studies that showed that shame and guilt are highly correlated to addiction, depression, bullying, aggression, violence, suicide, eating disorders. Need I continue? And on and on. And some studies and many psychologists say if we can get rid of just guilt and shame alone from the issues that people deal with, it would eliminate over 80% of what they treat people for. It would eliminate 80% of the anxiety, depression, addiction. It would just go away. Because it's a real ubiquitous thing. It affects every area of our lives. Kind of like the story I heard quite a few years ago, about this pastor, minister. I've met him years ago. And he took his family one day to an animal preserve, a wildlife preserve. Piled up the whole family in their family van, headed off to this preserve. And when they got into the gate to go into the preserve, you can buy a bucket of feed. So they bought a bucket of feed to feed the animals. So supposedly there's a lot of deer there. And they get in there, and sure enough, there are deer everywhere. And so they're feeding deer, and they were kind of getting bored because there's so many deer. And finally, they see this llama off in the distance. And they kind of motion and try to get its attention. And finally, the llama comes over, and it comes over to the mom side of the car, the passenger side of the car. And she kind of squeals as he walks up to the window, and she rolls out the window. And the husband laughs and thinks, I wouldn't be afraid of it. And so the llama must have heard that because the llama went around the front, went over to the driver's side and kind of put his head up by the window, and he rolled down the window and it stuck its head in the window, and he had the bucket of feed right in his lap. So the llama put his head, the big eyes bulging, right into the window and put his head down into the bucket of feed and started to eat. Well, everybody's kind of laughing and the dad's kind of laughing, albeit nervously, the family's laughing, and the kids are just kind of hooting and hollering, and amongst all the commotion, the llama must have been, like, scared or something, and so it stuck its head up and looked around, and its head's still, like, right there in front of the dad sitting in the front seat there, right? Eyes bulging and feed kind of falling off its muzzle of mouth, and there was this pause as it looked around, and then he sneezed. The biggest, nastiest llama sneeze you could ever imagine. And feed and orange stuff and green stuff and brown stuff splattered across the van dash and across the front seat and across the whole front of the van. And at that point, everybody went, oh! The worst thing wasn't the green and the orange and the brown snot that was everywhere. It was the smell, the llama smell that was so punch you in the face, putrefying, horribly bad, that the dad finally like hit the llama in the head and shoved its head out the door and said, get your ugly face out of here, and pushed him out. And at that point, nobody wanted to see any more animals. They just wanted to go to the store. Yeah, clean up and get some stuff to clean up the van because it smelled so bad. And so they went to the store and bought a bottle of 409. You guys know what that 409 stuff is? Anybody used that before? Got some cloths and just scoured the front of the van, cleaned it up, you know, wiped all the evidence away and got rid of it. Unfortunately, it still smelled like llama sneeze. Like, oh, what is that? They went to their hotel that night, slept, got up the next morning, opened up the door. Oh, it still smells like llama sneeze. So they go to the store again and get 409 improved, the 409 improved version, clean it up again. The next day, they come back out after staying another night at the hotel. It still smells like llama stink and sneeze. So they wanted to go get 509 and 609 and 709, but there's no such thing. Bottom line, the smell just remained. They had that van for a number of years, I guess. Finally, the dad went to sell the van, and he got a guy who was very interested, wanted to buy it. And he said, well, the guy was interested in buying it. He said, well, it looks like you took care of the van. It's pretty good shape. Looks great. But what's that smell? The dad said, what smell? I don't smell anything. All I smell is strawberries from the air freshener he'd stuck on the rearview mirror. That smell never left. He did sell the van, though. But moral of the story is it reminds me of what I'm talking about this morning, that all of us have had things in our lives that have sneezed on our souls, if you will. And while the evidence may be gone, you call yourself a follower of Jesus, you're in church, you read your Bible, we all clean up well, go about our lives, there's still a little smell of shame, a little smell of guilt, a little smell of sin consciousness, unworthiness. Maybe it's just a low view of yourself. You don't see yourself any further in life. You see yourself stuck right where you are, experiencing more of the same. The truth is, Jesus came to remove not only the evidence of sin and abuse and hurt and pain and what somebody said to us, what happened to us, he came to remove even the smell of it. Jesus didn't come to like give us a new paint job spiritually. He came to completely renew us and make us into new creatures in Christ. Back when I was in college, you guys still with me this morning? I had a friend who, it was my sophomore year of college. I was going to the U of M. I had a friend. She was going to St. Thomas. And we were buds going way back since high school. And we hadn't really done a whole lot for a couple years. And then we connected again, not as boyfriend, girlfriend or anything, just as friends. We were buds. And we just talked a lot. And she was a Christian. And I invited her to my church. And God just began to move powerfully in her life in her sophomore year of college over at St. Thomas. And I'd bring her to church and we'd go. And then on the way back, we'd talk and talk about spiritual things. And one night in particular, we stopped and I was dropping her off at her dorm. And I don't know, I just got to sharing some things. I was really passionate about something spiritually. And then she got really quiet. And I thought, that's kind of weird. And before long, she started to tear up and cry. I'm like, what's going on? What did I say? What did I do? Well, turns out I had no idea. She was a good Christian girl. Turns out she had so much shame, and something I had said began to trigger in her the shame and the guilt and the regret that she had of what happened when she, I think, was a freshman or a sophomore dating a senior. She got pregnant. And at that time, she just made a knee-jerk reaction, didn't have a lot of support, and she had an abortion. And she'd carried that for a number of years. I suppose, what, six years or whatever it had been at that point, 5 years. And while she knew God had forgiven her, she had never forgiven herself. And the sneeze of that one event just stunk up her life and really just held her in a really low, depressing, difficult place. But the cool thing was that night, my friendship and me sharing with her began the process of bringing healing and freedom, and God began to scrub even the sense of guilt and shame and regret and all that she had just like carried like baggage for all those years. And honestly, it didn't happen overnight. She began to go to counseling, and there were many years in between there, but today she's living out her dreams. Happily married, great kids, career, passionate, involved in her church. But it started with God rolling that shame and that guilt and even the sense of sin consciousness off of her soul. This is bearing witness with anybody this morning. Yeah. Reminds me of Isaiah 54:14. It says this. It says, in righteousness you will be established. You shall be far from oppression, for you shall not fear. In other words, it's as we embrace this understanding and as we root and ground ourselves in the fact that we are no longer condemned. We are totally and completely forgiven, not only technically, but God scrubs away the consciousness of sin in our past and our failures and enables us to forgive ourselves. Amen? Not only know that he's forgiven us, but let us forgive ourselves. And when you make this switch, in fact, this is something that's been rolling around in my spirit. It's simply this. The hardest thing to accept and believe is that you're just, that you're forgiven, that you're accepted, that you're fully loved, that God sees you perfect in every way. Really, that's the hard work of Christianity. Just embracing that, receiving that, and believing that. Because when you do, it begins a quantum shift in your life. The truth is, the blood of Jesus is the most powerful substance known to man. And it will scrub the shame and the stain of all our sins, even the smell of it, and free us from every ounce of guilt and shame. One more verse here. It's Hebrews 10:2. It says, since the worshipers had once for all been cleansed, they would no longer have any guilt or consciousness of sin. All I can say is wow, right? Wow. Amen? No consciousness. God doesn't want you haunted by your sins or your mistakes or what people said to you or what happened to you. He wants you completely and totally free. Amen? In fact, the Bible says this. It says, your sins, in fact, God says this, your sins and iniquities I will remember no more. And if the blood of Jesus and the power of God is great enough to remove even the consciousness or the remembrance of our sin from the mind of God so that he sees you as if you had never sinned, then I believe, and I can see in the scripture, that his blood and his power is strong enough, amen, to remove every haunting memory of our past. Amen? Every haunting sense of sin and failure and regret and what they did to you and what didn't happen and where you fell down and failed. God wants it all gone, wants it wiped clean, wants to give you a sparkling new heart, soul, and life. It's not about what we do or don't do. Even if you do some things, and you can take that two ways, right? The enemy of your soul, the accuser of the brethren, will come and say, well, you didn't do enough. That's why Jesus made it all about him and not anything to do with us. His blood is powerful to swallow up your mess ups and give you a fresh start. Jesus paid the ultimate price to make you right. So we don't have to struggle to be accepted. We don't have to struggle to be good enough, to measure up, to try to be better. You guys seen the Narnia series? There's the Don, is it called the Don Treader? Is one of them. That's the subtitle to one of them. There's this one scene, I think I've shared it before, but man, it's so powerful. Go back and watch it. It's in the Don Treader movie. And there's this scene, and if you know C.S. Lewis, you know that all the characters and this plot has a spiritual kind of subtext to it. It's spiritually, spiritual nature. And there's this one scene where Aslan, the lion, who is a type of Jesus, God, is talking to or having a conversation with the young prince or king. Is it Peter? I think his name is Peter. And Peter, the king, who is a type of Christian, you and I, says to Aslan, Aslan, I'll try to be a better king. I'll try to be better. And Aslan gets this really intense lion of the tribe of Judah look on his face. And he looks at the king, he looks at Peter, he looks at you and me, in other words, and says, you already are a better king. So one of the greatest gifts I believe God wants us to leave with today is the sense that you already are better. You don't have to try to be better in God's eyes. He wants you to see you as he sees you. And he sees you as altogether lovely, completely forgiven, scrubbed of even the consciousness. That's why I said earlier, you might just need to make a decision to let go of some things. Well, what if those thoughts come back about what I did or I didn't do, or even just me trying to figure things? You just got to let it go. You got to bust through that tension in your mind and let go. Amen? And choose to even say to yourself out loud, no, I'm not going there. I'm not going to think about that. I'm not going to process that. I put that under the blood. I'm at peace with God. I'm not going to let the enemy use that on me because I am right in his sight in every way, completely forgiven. I measure up. You measure up. Amen? Even our kids, our teenagers, they measure up as much as we measure up. We're holy in his sight. Forgiven. Amen? Sparkling clean. His righteousness is as white as snow. Amen? I wrote this down. I'll just say it for time's sake. If you feel wrong on the inside, you'll never become what God created you to be. You've got to turn off the accusing voices. You got to turn them off. Just turn them off. Walk away from them. Shake off the shame. You can do it. Shake off the guilt. Get away from the people, if you're people that are saying shame on you or pointing the finger or making you feel bad and unworthy in some way. Walk away from them. Get around some people who build you up, who point you to Jesus. The mystery of the gospel, the beauty of the gospel is as Jesus is, so are we in this world. As the Father sees Jesus, he sees you. And he forgets your iniquity and all your sin and sees you as perfectly right, altogether lovely in his sight. Why? Because he wants to bless you. He wants to profusely pour forth his favor and his goodness in your life. One more thing. I'll be done. I'm out of time. It's the story, you know, the story of the children of Israel, the ones that came out of Egypt. If you go back and read, you'll find there's something really remarkable that God did or God said about them before they at least attempted that first generation to get into the promised land. He said this of them. I wrote it down here. It's not going to be up on the screen. It says, "This day I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt off of you." Reproach means shame, blame, and disgrace. In other words, he had to roll it off of them for them to go into the promised land. And the reason why this is so important this morning is because we will not reach our potential. We will not become what God fully wants us to become without letting God roll off the shame, the blame, the reproach, the guilt, whatever that is. It will act as ballast. It will hold you back and hold you down. So it's time to cut it and let it fall. Researchers and psychologists say that for shame and guilt to, if you put it in a petri dish, for it to exponentially grow and multiply, three things are needed. Secrecy, silence, and judgment. Secrecy, silence, and judgment. That's why I'm like calling it out this morning. We're not sweeping it under the rug. God wants us to leave free and fully engaged with him. And for us to do that, we've got to call it out of the secrecy, call it out of the shadows, call it out of the silence, and bring it before God. So as we transition into a time of the Lord's table, we're going to receive communion this morning. I'm going to challenge you guys to kind of search yourself a little bit, to reflect inside and ask yourself, where has there been some shame in my life? What is my Egypt? God had to roll the shame of Egypt off of them before he could bring them into their full potential and into their promised land. What's your Egypt? What has been weighing you down? Maybe it's a broken relationship. Maybe it's debt. Maybe you lost your job or got fired. Maybe it's trauma from your past. I don't know what it might be for you, but every one of us have an Egypt. And I just ask that you would just close your eyes for a moment, reflect. Ask the Lord what you need to release to him. What shame, what guilt. And again, maybe you've prayed and you've repented. That may be true, but there's still the llama smell. There's still a consciousness of your past. And before you can go forward and rise higher into what God has for you, you've got to let it go. Come out of the silence, come out of the secrecy, come out of judging yourself, letting others perhaps judge you, and let it go. Amen? So Father, this morning, we just thank you for this time. We thank you for your word. We thank you for truth. We thank you, Lord, that you love us enough to call us out of mediocrity. We call us out of a place where we hide and stay silent and lurk in the shadows. And I pray this morning, Lord, that right in this moment, you would cast fresh and new rays of light onto our hearts in our lives. I call out blame and guilt, sin consciousness, and shame out of every heart this morning. I pray that the blood of Jesus, Lord, would just be applied to each of us anew and afresh. I pray that you would strengthen, Lord, every one of us to deny ourselves the luxury to feel sorry for ourselves, to deny ourselves the luxury to morbidly obsess about how we're doing or not doing and what we did or what we didn't do. To deny ourselves even the luxury to ask ourselves, how am I doing? Am I doing pretty good? Am I not doing so good? No, it's not about what we do, but about what Jesus did and what has been done. And so Lord, my prayer this morning is as we approach your table, as we receive the elements of communion, that you would supernaturally wash us. Maybe not the sin, because maybe we repented years before, but the consciousness and the memory and the thoughts and the shame and the guilt and the sense of all of that, whatever that is for us, our Egypt, completely away. So you would take it, as the Bible says, as far as the east is from the west, and that not only would you remember it no more, but that we would distance ourselves and get to the point where we don't consciously remember it anymore either. freeing us to be all that you've ordained us to be and to receive all that you have put in store for us and remains ready for us. And you're just waiting to pour it out into our lives. But we need to deal with this one thing that blocks up and stops up what you want to flow to us freely and easily. So I pray that that would be the case this morning in Jesus' name.